I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. I, John, the apostle, the disciple of Christ. I, your brother, who am your brother and fellow, sharer in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. These are three marks the apostle uses to show the course of the church. Whatever the circumstances, my beloved, even in the most peaceful times, these three elements will always be present within the church. Tribulations, patient endurance, and the kingdom. Let us note only that these are not the ordinary everyday tribulations, nor the common patience that worldly people can also possess, as we shall see further on. As for tribulation, we spoke about it last time. What remains is patient endurance and the kingdom. Patient endurance is the second theme of the apocalypse, morally inseparable from the first, that is, from tribulation. Many times when a brother is suffering, we can offer him nothing, and we tell him to have patient endurance. We cannot cure his illness. We cannot even help him financially, because the money he needs is too great. In any pressing situation, when we can say nothing to him, we tell him to have patient endurance. But for both of us who say it, and for the one who hears it, it seems like something else. For us, it is a kind of escape, a way out of our own helplessness, since we are unable to offer him any concrete help. And for him, it sounds like a piece of advice that falls into the void, empty of any real content. How many times do we say, "Have patient endurance," and the other person just shakes his head and says, "Patient endurance. What have you actually told me? What comes of what you have said to me?" Absolutely, nothing comes of it. And yet, my beloved, this counsel we give, that a person should have patient endurance. There could be no better counsel than this. Our age lacks the element of patient endurance. Perhaps patient endurance is even considered incomprehensible, and, let us say, a virtue. Let us say so, but why a virtue? Let us call it a passive quality of the human person. If patient endurance, or the state of the person who has it, is regarded as passive, why should it be considered a virtue? It is not considered a virtue. If someone is a patient person, among the many, this is regarded as a disadvantage. I do not know what to say. The people of our age are terribly impatient. They cannot wait for anything anywhere, nor tolerate anything. I do not know. It is civilization that constantly forces us to run. You know, modern man is always running. Always running. I do not know what we are chasing. I do not know what we are trying to catch. Yet we run. We are all anxious. All of us. I too am running. And you are running. All of us. We are always running. And since we run and rush to finish our tasks, it follows that the element of patient endurance is absent. That is, we are unable to bear anything at all of what happens to us in our life. And yet I will return to it and tell you that patient endurance is the best antidote against tribulation. With this patient endurance we lift up the cross of tribulation, and in the end we conquer. The Lord Himself tells us, Matthew 10:22, "He who endures to the end, this one shall be saved." The one who endures to the end, this is the one who will be saved. But every tribulation in our life, and any patient endurance that accompanies it, I must tell you, if it is not joined to Christ, then it is insufficient, empty of content. It does not endure into eternity. One may perhaps achieve a few things in this present life through patient endurance when he has tribulations, and the very first thing, no small matter, is not to end up in a neurological clinic. Is that a small thing? You know, my beloved, I make the sign of the cross over myself and say, "My God, guard me that I may never end up in a neurological clinic. Our age is dreadful." The tribulations we have, many times we do not know where they can push us. So, something we can achieve in this present life is not to arrive at that door by having patient endurance. That is a gain. But this does not endure into eternity, unless both the tribulations that arise in our life are joined to Christ, and the patient endurance, which is the stretcher that carries the tribulation, is itself also joined to Christ. The evangelist John says the following, "In the tribulation, as he says, and in the kingdom, and in patient endurance, in Jesus Christ." This phrase, "in Jesus Christ," means that the motivating cause and the outcome of the tribulation must be Christ. Why do I have tribulation? Because I endure and persevere in the gospel. Tell me, I beg you, what value does the tribulation have if, let us suppose, I lost at cards, I was a prodigal, and I fell ill. And now, I grieve over this condition, mindless, foolish, and I lost my property. I lost certain opportunities in life, and I have tribulation. Do these tribulations endure into eternity? They do not endure. On the contrary, we will be rebuked by Christ, because we showed ourselves to be prodigal, mindless, senseless people. My tribulations must be for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the spiritual life. If I accept an act of mockery, an exclusion, we were saying this last time. When someone says to me, "You will not shop at my store," I will not sell you merchandise. That day will come. This economic exclusion today has its own way of existing in other forms. When someone is not given high positions simply because he is not a Freemason, is this not an economic exclusion? Of course it is. But with the difference that it is not yet to the degree that I reach starvation, that I die of hunger. The day will come when it will be worse. It will be open. Now it is not open. Now it is behind the scenes. I have tribulation because my life has been obstructed, simply because I bear the identity of a Christian. This tribulation endures into eternity, because it is tribulation in Jesus Christ, just as the patient endurance I will exercise in order to carry precisely this tribulation is in Jesus Christ. The thief too has patience, you know. He lies in wait hour after hour for the owner to leave, so he can break in. But is this patience of the thief praiseworthy? And third, the kingdom, the tribulations, the patient endurance, and the kingdom in Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom? It is the mystical participation of the faithful of every age in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. These three, which have a moral consequence, are the marks of the true Christian and form a chain. Tribulations, patient endurance, the kingdom, the tribulations, in order to be born, require patient endurance. Tribulations and patient endurance in Christ Jesus lead to the kingdom of God. When I counsel someone to have patient endurance, I was telling you earlier, our counsel falls into emptiness because, usually, when we recommend patient endurance to another, we offer it and recommend it as something standing on its own. Its fruit is missing, the kingdom. Ask yourselves, and I ask myself. I assure you, I stand convicted on this point. When we tell someone to exercise patient endurance in the tribulations he is passing through, have we told him that the kingdom of God awaits him? You will see that we do not tell him this. And so, once we have cut off the kingdom, which is the end, which is the goal, which is the fruit, the other person will retaliate. Of course, he will then reject our advice. He will say, "Patient endurance, indeed." Whereas patient endurance must have its destination, the kingdom of God awaits me. This is the second time the term kingdom is mentioned within this same chapter so far. The entire New Testament is filled with this term. Kingdom, the kingdom of God. Just remember, when you read Holy Scripture, how many times you have come across this term, this expression. The kingdom of God, how many times? Well, my beloved Christianity is indeed a kingdom and not a religion. Because religion is not Christianity. Forgive me. Christianity is not a religion. And as a type of Christianity, as a kingdom, stands the theocratic kingdom of Israel. As you know, when the Hebrews settled in the Promised Land, they had no leader. There was neither a king nor a president of a republic. Nothing. There were simply the judges, men who acted at God's command, and God would make his will known. God was the Lord, the King of Israel, truly so. Indeed, only today we heard in the Gospel reading how Nathanael said to the Lord, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." This phrase, "the King of Israel, my beloved," is something that echoes the spirit of the Old Testament, the very way the Hebrews were able to see their King. For them, he was God. First Nathanael said, "Son of God," and then "the King of Israel." What came later had already been foretold. God himself had spoken of it to Moses, so that it would be foreseen and written down. Later the Hebrews asked for a king from God, forgive me, from the judges, specifically from Samuel. The last judge, from where, you ask, and out of what motive? Because the surrounding peoples had kingdoms. They grew envious and wanted a king. They say, "We want a king." Samuel says to them, "Is God not enough for you?" And God himself indeed said this. "In what have I failed you? In what do I fall short? You want a king. Very well, I will give you a king. but allow me to tell you the phrase that was implied, not in the words I will use, but in spirit. He will singe your fur. I will give you a king, but he will singe your fur. Do not complain. And David came, Saul came, then David, and then Solomon. Solomon, the so-called peaceful king, who reigned 40 years without war, taxation fell so heavily that the Hebrews said, enough, enough of the tax. God had told them so. So be it. What concerns us is not, at this moment, historical Israel in its details, but rather historical Israel insofar as it had God as its king. And even the existing king, he entered upon his kingship under a condition, that he would do nothing without first asking God, through the high priest, absolutely nothing. If he acted on his own head, he would be punished. That is why Saul fell, because he acted contrary to the command of God. Consequently, the king was a representative of God, the king in Israel. All these are types, types that Christianity is a kingdom, and the king, my beloved, is Christ. Religion, as I told you, is not Christianity. It means the worship of the divine for the sake of appeasement or for the satisfaction of requests and needs, but without entailing the participation of man in the life of God. So you've grasped this. That is, I've given you to understand what religion means, to submit my requests and my needs to God so that God may possibly grant them or not grant them, but without my having any participation in the life of God. This is what is called religion. In this sense, all the religions of the earth exist, all religions. But what does kingdom mean? Kingdom means that God governs every aspect of the Christian's life, that there is nothing in which God is not present. And at the same time, the Christian enjoys all the good things of God. The ancient Greeks, for example, when they offered sacrifices to the gods, that was fine. The gods supposedly simply wanted a sacrifice from them. Now, what the life of the one offering the sacrifice would be like, this did not concern their God at all. I do whatever you wish. That is why we see that the ancient Greeks could offer lavish sacrifices. Hecatombs, my beloved, they would offer 100 oxen. 100 oxen, an entire fortune. And the man offering them could be a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer, immoral, wretched, utterly miserable. This did not concern God. It was not supposed to concern him, at least not the way the ancient Greeks imagined it. It is enough for me to offer my sacrifice to God, and in this way I will win his favor. He will give me the very thing I want. So this is what religion means, and this is what kingdom means. But is Christianity a religion, or is it a kingdom, within which kingdom we have participation in the life of God? When we speak of theosis, divinization, when we say I am God-like, Christ-like, and so on, I am becoming God-like, I am becoming Christ-like, I am being Christified, what does this mean? It means that we enter into the very life of God. This is what God wants. You see, then, what a difference there is between Christianity and the religions. And if you want still more, the fact that today we live Christianity as a religion and not as a kingdom, this brings with it the following evil consequences. The first, two evil consequences, the chief ones at least, that we have separated ethics from doctrine, that is, faith from the way of life, and we have fallen into a system of mere duty-keeping, a moralism. And this has reached its peak in the following way. There are people of an alien faith. Alien. He may be a Buddhist, he may be a Freemason, he may be a Theosophist, he may be a Spiritist, that is, whatever you like, and he will invoke against you the ethics of the gospel. But when he invokes the ethics of the gospel against you, while he himself is not a Christian, on what does he stand? Quite simply, on the fact that we regard Christianity as a religion and think that its main point is its ethics. For one thing, it is not this. And in this way we separated faith, doctrine, from ethics. If you want it in a very widespread form, it is what you hear from your spouses. For example, the ladies who tell me, when you tell your husband to go to church, you say to your husband, let's get going. Let's go to church. And your husband says to you, you go, I am a better Christian than you. I keep the commandments better than you. And the woman, who of course does not know much herself, comes to tell me truly, Father, my husband, who speaks to me this way, is better than I am. That is not the issue. My beloved, is that where the matter lies? Whether he is better or not, there is no salvation in this case. quite simply, because it is not a religion. The way the ancient Greeks began, offering their sacrifices, and beyond that, nothing concerned them. So this separation of doctrine, of the faith, from our life has brought about this evil, that we see Christianity as a list of duties. And up to a point, those who kick against Christianity are right, because we present it to them as a list of duties. And you know, the human being, especially modern man, hates and loathes this duty-bound mentality. The very word duty strikes him in the ears as something ugly and strange. Or again, there is the separation of worship from life. The other person tells you, I go to church, I worship God, but what I will do in the evening, which cabaret I will roam around in, that is another paradise. In this way, we have separated worship from life, with the result that we have fallen into ritualism. Because worship is indeed offered through certain outward forms, but within the heart of those forms lies the essence. If then I do not discover the essence, because my life is cut off from the essence, where will I be left? At the wrapping, at the shell, I will be left at the outward form. And when I say, ah, this must be done, I must go to church, I must, then I end up becoming a worshiper of empty forms, a ritualist. The second evil, as a consequence of the fact that we have demoted Christianity to a religion, when in reality it is a kingdom, is that we end up comparing Christianity with the other religions, even if we consider Christianity to be a higher and better religion. Whatever manual you pick up, school textbook or religious book that touches on this subject, you will see this basic error in it, the error of comparison. When one of our Christians turns his eyes for a moment toward Buddhism, we say to him, isn't Christianity a good religion? And indeed, I will prove to him that it is better than Buddhism. That is the mistake. From the moment I say Christianity is a better religion, that is not where the matter lies. It is not a question of comparison. It cannot be compared. It cannot be compared. All those things which are offered by the other religions neither redeem nor save. They are merely worldly, because quite simply, they are products of human invention, that is, constructions of the human mind. So let us take note, my beloved. Christianity did not come to measure itself against the other religions. The subject is very timely. It is exceedingly timely, because into our poor Greece various currents of religions have invaded, chiefly those from the East. It is therefore a very interesting and timely subject, and let us bear in mind, Christianity did not come to measure itself against the other religions. Not in the least. It came to abolish the other religions, to neutralize them completely. Because it does not come and say, ah, in that religion too, we find something good, and in that one something good, knowing that all the religions of the world are the works and ways of the devil. Do not tell me that Buddhism is not a work of the devil, of course. Do not tell me either that Buddha, who lived before Christ, had a good disposition, a certain elevation of soul, and so on. Buddha is excused. He lived before Christ. But now that the light has come, is it permissible for Buddhism to exist? That is the worst part. Is it permissible in Christian Europe and in Christian Greece for our baptized Christians to become Buddhists and to abandon Orthodox spirituality and fall into Buddhist meditation? Is this permissible? So Christ came to abolish all of this. Do you know what the Lord said? It is a hard saying, but a true one. All who came before me, he says, in the gospel according to John, are thieves and robbers, all of them together, without exception. He drew no distinction. He did not say, ah, Plato's philosophy was fine. It was good. Buddhism says some fine things, or Confucianism has a fine ethic. Well, of course it falls short, but still, it has some fine things in it. Listen to what Christ said. All of them, without exception, who came before me are thieves and robbers. And what did they steal? What did they plunder? The human soul, which is the possession of the living and true God, whose rightful place is in the kingdom of God. This is what Christianity is. Or remember that vision of Nebuchadnezzar, who saw that statue with bands of various materials, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, and a stone, which represents the kingdoms of the earth, even the religions of the earth. And Daniel sees stones not cut by human hands, a stone that no human hand broke or hewed. But it was cut out on its own, from an unquarried mountain. Rejoice, rejoice, unquarried mountain. We say to the most holy Theotokos, the All-Holy is the unquarried mountain, from whom the Son of God was born of a virgin. This is the stone that was cut out. That stone is Christ. This is exactly how Daniel interpreted it to Nebuchadnezzar. He did not say Christ, of course, but a heavenly king. In general, he came and fell upon the statue and turned it to dust, and the dust was carried off by the wind and scattered, and no place was found for the statue. This is Christianity. He came not to walk alongside the other religions, nor to give them his approval. He came to abolish them. Tell me then, given these correct positions that Christianity is a kingdom, how can we any longer make a comparison between Christianity and other false religions? But what is Christianity? It is a kingdom, it is an inheritance. The Christian is not the religious person, that is, the one who remains in a formal, ritual worship, but the one who calls upon the Lord, as he is named in the New Testament. He is the disciple. He is the Christian. He is the saint. This word, fellow partaker, that St. John uses in his Apocalypse, fellow partaker in the tribulation, and in the patient endurance, and in the kingdom, shows that there is this participation and communion not only among the faithful, but also of the faithful with Christ, because Christ too is the one who suffered. The Apostle Paul sums this up beautifully in his second epistle to Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he says, "Faithful is the word, that is, the word of God is trustworthy. For if we died together with him, we shall also live together with him. If we die together with him, if we die together with Christ, we shall also live together with him. If we endure, we shall also reign together with him. If we endure together with Christ, we shall also reign together with Christ." So you see here, the dying together, "I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It was a Sunday, and he fell into ecstasy, with that restraint which characterizes the genuine descriptions of supernatural revelations. The evangelist notes that he came into a state of ecstasy. This, in the spirit state, is an isolation of the person's spiritual world from his familiar external surroundings, so that he may come into contact with the supernatural world. But there are two possible postures of the subject, of the human being, the active and the passive. This second one, the passive posture which a person takes when he is in ecstasy, that is, in isolation from his external surroundings, with the aim of being united with certain powers, is demonic. This second one, the passive ecstasy, is demonic, so that the devil too produces ecstasy, just as God does. But take heed, beloved. Take heed, the devil too produces ecstasy. Ecstasis from the word eke, histami. Existami. That is, I go beyond where I stand. That is, where do I go? I find myself in another space where I have no perception of my external surroundings. Someone may be speaking to me and I perceive nothing. I do not know where I am, in my house, on a mountain. I do not know. I am snatched away in a manner of speaking. I undergo this ecstasy. The devil does this. He does it. And God does it too. God does it too. So this case, the passive one, is demonic. How is it demonic? When the subject, the person, appears to be isolated, his subconscious is not working. His consciousness is not working. He cannot perceive or do anything. Sometimes, there is not even any memory. Not even memory exists. And you may ask me, well then, if there is no memory and no consciousness in someone who enters ecstasy, what would be the value of it? Of course, there is a certain value. These are the well-known mediums. The mediums are intermediaries. Medium means a means. And therefore, the medium is the intermediary, the person who stands between the external worlds, forgive me, between the spiritual worlds, the worlds of the demons, and the real environment of human beings, and informs us. And the medium tells us astonishing things. And when he comes out of the ecstasy, when he returns to his natural state, the medium knows nothing of what he said, remembers nothing. No, not just doesn't remember, he knows nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because in demonic ecstasy, we have either isolation or restriction of consciousness. The consciousness is pushed aside, it is set completely aside. Whereas, by contrast, in divine ecstasy, we have the full preservation of all the powers of the soul. Here is a very telling example, apart from the case of St. John, who sees, hears, speaks, and takes part. And let me tell you something you already know. The vision of the Apostle Peter, when he saw the sheet with the animals coming down, the apostle not only knows and sees and feels, but he also responds. When he hears, "Peter, kill and eat," he says, "By no means, Lord. I will never slaughter a living unclean thing to eat. And yet the sacred text says, in Acts 10:10, that an ecstasy fell upon him, and he beholds heaven opened. Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. See how he reacts. He has full consciousness. He knows the law. He had not lost the memory of that life of his which he had outside the ecstasy. This is divine ecstasy. So then, the evangelist John says, I came to be in the Spirit, or in the Spirit, as he tells us here. I came to be in the Spirit, meaning that the powers of the body remained, in a sense, as if inactive. Just as when our mind is very intensely focused on something, we do not perceive sounds, not even hunger, not even a danger. Even if a snake were beside us, we would not notice it. Because our mind is so completely absorbed, that is what it means. I came to be in the Spirit when? On the Lord's Day. This is the only instance in the New Testament where the Lord's Day is named as such. As you know very well, whenever the holy evangelists wish to refer to the event of the Lord's resurrection, which took place on this very day, the Lord's Day, they call it the first day of the week. But what does the first of the Sabbaths mean? It means the first day of the week, for Sabbath means week, and therefore it is what was later called, in the law, Kyriac, Sunday. So this is really the first time that the word Kyriac, Sunday, is mentioned in the New Testament. The Sabbath, as you know, in the Old Testament was called the Day of the Lord, but also in the New Testament, Kyriac, Sunday, is called the Day of the Lord, or the first of the Sabbaths. What does Kyriac mean? It means the Day of the Lord. Kyriac, the Day of the Lord. On the first day of the week, that is, the first of the Sabbaths, or Kyriac as we now say, the Lord rose from the dead. He created light on the first day, and he sent down the Holy Spirit on Kyriac to descend upon the church, upon the apostles and the church. And so we could say that in place of the Sabbath, which represents the first creation, since the entire created, visible world was completed in the 6 days of creation. Now, from the first Christian century, Sunday is established as the first day of the week. Not the seventh, but the first yet, because it is the first after the seventh. It is called the eighth day, and it is established as the day of the second creation, the recreation of the cosmos, since creation had grown old through corruption and death. So on this day, we have the resurrection of Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and there is the belief that the second coming of Christ will also take place on a Sunday. On a Sunday, perhaps you will object and say to me, but the Lord told us that concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. No one knows. This is in the first chapter of Acts indeed, but no one knows which Sunday it will be. So the faith of the church that the second coming of Christ will be on a Sunday, just as the resurrection and Pentecost were, does not contradict the word of the Lord that no one knows which day it will be when Christ comes again here on earth. But it should strike you that the Apocalypse 2, which was given to John, was given on a Sunday. So here we have a fourth element, the resurrection, Pentecost, the giving of the Apocalypse, and probably also the second coming of Christ. Furthermore, my beloved, our church celebrates the day of Sunday, that is, the day of the resurrection of Christ, every week. Sunday is a feast in the full sense of the word. It is a feast. Indeed, Matins on Sunday has a resurrectional character, since the center of the Matin service is taken up by the Euthanon Gospel, which, as a rule, is a resurrectional reading. In any case, this day, Sunday, is a great day. The Epistle of Barnabas tells us the following. In chapter 15, verse 2, and we keep the eighth day. You see, it is called the eighth, with joy. The day on which Jesus also rose from the dead. But the books of the teaching of the apostles in chapter 14 tell us the following, and the chapters are very short. So that is why I say a paragraph. They inform us of this. On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread. That is, celebrate the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That is, hold the liturgy on the Lord's Day. Indeed, here one might point to a certain notion, the one held by some Christians, that you should not receive Holy Communion on Sunday because you were unable to fast on Saturday, since on Saturday it is forbidden to abstain from oil. You see how absurd it is. I have said this many times, and I will say it once more, because these are heretical positions, and they are heretical because of how people insist on them. even after it has been pointed out to them. These are dreadful positions, and they are said among Orthodox. No, they say, not on Sunday. No, you will not commune. Because on Sunday you must not, because we have to fast. But how are we to fast on Saturday? Since there is a canon of a council that forbids fasting on Saturday. You see? My beloved, absurd things, absurd. All for the sake of fasting, in this sense, with this narrow understanding. We have abolished Sunday as the day of the Lord, the day above all others, on which we are to receive the body and blood of Christ and to commune. You saw what the book of the Didache says here on this daybreak bread. That is, celebrate the divine liturgy. But who is to receive Holy Communion? The priest. With the fear of God, with faith, and with love, draw near. The divine liturgy, my beloved, is not for the priest. It is for the people of God, in the midst of whom the priest too will partake of the body and blood of Christ. Thus Sunday, as a feast day of our church, a resurrectional day, is established as a day of rest, of rejoicing, of divine worship, and also of works of mercy. And the evangelist continues, saying, I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, I heard behind me a powerful voice, as though it came out through the funnel of a trumpet, out of the horn of a trumpet. This phrase, behind me I heard, points to something sudden. We all know that when someone is coming toward us and is within our field of vision, it is not sudden for us. We see him. He is coming. But when someone is behind us, whom we did not see, and suddenly takes hold of our back, for us it is sudden. So this means that the appearance to him was sudden, it was abrupt. And when he says that the voice was loud, like the voice of a trumpet, powerful thundering elsewhere, he will tell us, on another occasion, that it was as though many waters were falling. If you have ever been at a place where there is a waterfall, where water falls with force from a great height, you have seen what a roar it makes. The voice of God is compared to many waters falling from on high. But such a voice will be heard again, and the tombs will open, and the dead will rise. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised. Mysteriously, a trumpet will sound, and who will sound it? An angel at the command of God. Generally, the voice of the trumpet is always the voice of God. Remember Sinai. How did God speak? As the voice of a trumpet, as the voice of thunder, and the people tremble at the sound of such a voice. And what did he hear? What did the voice say to him? What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. Allow me to say here, how was he to send one book to seven churches? We would have seven copies, would we not? Seven copies, since these churches are far apart from one another. We would have seven copies. The conclusion, the Word of God can be printed and distributed. Did you understand? It can be printed. It is not possible that there be only one book from which we are all to listen, as was done in earlier times, when we would all go to listen to a single book. No one had in his home a copy of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, there were no copies in the homes. There were none. They would go to the synagogue to hear the Word of God. Here, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. He said, make seven copies and send them out. In other words, the work of having the Word of God printed and shared, even to the farthest corner of the earth, is the will of God. And this verse, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, is as if to say, print books, print the Word of God, print Holy Scripture, and send it out. Send that printed page, bearing my word to the ends of the earth. Here, as we go on, you will see, seeing and hearing alternate, write what you see, and the evangelist will say, I heard a voice, write what you see. We have, in a sense, a stimulation of the two senses, sight and hearing. And so these two alternate, sight and hearing. St. Andrew of Caesarea says, spiritual hearing and spiritual sight are one and the same. It is the same thing. Whether we speak of spiritual sight or whether we speak of spiritual hearing, it is the same thing. For sight and hearing show the vividness of the images that are revealed. When we say to someone, I saw with my own eyes, or we say to him, I heard with my own ears, this shows a vividness of these elements, of these images, of these matters that are being revealed. So then, whatever the evangelist writes, he will be an eyewitness and an ear witness. With his own eyes, he will have seen. With his own ears, he will have heard. Write it in a book. According to the divine command, what he would see had to be recorded in a book. But if these things had to be recorded, then this presupposes a reader as well. So then, not only the printing of the book and its distribution to the ends of the inhabited world, but also the reading of it, that is, the study of it, must be a divine command. My beloved, let us study the Word of God. Day and night, let us study the Word of God. But on this matter of write it in a book, allow me to share a few thoughts with you, and then we will close for today. Now, regarding that original book that the evangelist wrote, because the seven copies, of course, he did not write them himself, according to tradition. His scribe was Prochoros, one of the seven deacons, and that is why, in the icons of the Apocalypse, we see John receiving the revelation in a cave. And next to him is Prochoros, Saint Prochoros, writing at John's dictation. So the copyist is not John, but Prochoros. So the very first book that was written, the one just as he wrote it there, did it survive? I wonder. Is that book still with us? I don't know if you have ever stopped to think about it. Does it actually exist? That book which the evangelist John wrote, is it in some library on the Holy Mountain or on Patmos, where they have many ancient codices and exceedingly old books? Could the book of the Apocalypse be there, my beloved? Not even one small scrap of parchment or paper has been preserved. Chartus is the writing material, not paper as we know it today, but Chartus is simply the general term for writing material. Today, precisely because we have this writing material from what we call wood, from which we make paper, today we call it paper, whereas Chartus is an ancient word, a word that existed before paper was invented. Before, there is not, then, even one small scrap of paper or parchment that contains the first, the original, Book of the Apocalypse. And if you wish to know, there is nothing left from the Gospels either, nor from the epistles of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. There is nothing left from the New Testament, not even one small fragment, but it does not matter. The same thing happens with the virtue of almsgiving. We give a glass of water, the act in itself does not endure into eternity. The one to whom we gave the glass of water will thirst again, for a plate of food he will hunger again. And yet the Lord said, the one who gave a cup of water in my name, his reward will not be lost. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was hungry, and you fed me. These acts as spirit, as energy, this is what will remain in eternity, because it is bound up with the will of God, as a virtue. The virtue will remain, not the material thing, the carrier. The same thing, my beloved, applies here also. It does not matter that the material object has not been preserved, that we do not have it today, how much it would move us, or how much it would move the archaeologists and the students of ancient texts and books, to have a few pages from the pen of John the Evangelist or of the Apostle Paul. How deeply it would move us, it does not matter. What matters is that the Word of God is not bound by matter. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of God in millions of copies. But on this point, I would like to say something to you. Many things in our life, we do them so that they may endure into eternity. We build a house. We build a church. We say, get clothes made of such and such fabric, ones that last a lifetime. They are everlasting. We say, listen, they are everlasting, we say. It is a temptation to want to build something that will last into eternity, to found a monastery that will stand until the end of history. To raise a church, some St. Chilios, that will remain until the end of history. Of course, in one of the prayers, when we consecrate a church, we say, Lord, may this church stand until the end of history. But God is not bound by material vessels. As I told you, it is a temptation. Let them be torn down. Our duty is to build in order to serve a single historical moment, our own era, our own generation. Let the next generation build its own. Let that one, too, raise something of its own. The Spirit is not bound. The Spirit is not chained. The Spirit is what we must preserve. The vessels do not matter. Of course, in conversations we are often sentimental. We grow attached. But however we choose to put it, my beloved, however we want to say it, the point is that in the final analysis, it does not matter. the ascetic spirit in Egypt and in the East, in Syria and so on, in Palestine, in Pontus, truly, where are the huts of the ascetics? Where are the places where they practice their ascesis? Where are their skeets? Nothing remains. Nothing remains yet. The ascetic spirit lives on within the church. Let us not cling to the outward vessel, to the material carriers, as though they were everything. Let us abide in the spirit. We have the revelation of God. It makes no difference whether what we hold in our hands is the very first book or the millionth copy. We have the revelation of God, the one that will speak to us the message of God for our salvation.